Now, before we look at the text this morning, let me just kind of give you a bit of a summary. We started several weeks ago a mini-series, actually a series of four sermons on stewardship, the idea that God's people ought to be giving and such. And the first one, the focus was, well, let me just kind of sum them all up. I've been amazed as one who spent hours on each sermon thinking about them and putting them together. The amazing consistency of God's word, that our giving is always a response to the grace of God toward us, that God owns all things. We've seen that over and over in the last few weeks, that we are stewards. We just sang that as we gave our offerings. We give thee but thine own. He owns it all, and we are good. We are to be stewards of it, that we respond in grace. We saw that that's true even with the tithe before the law regulated it. The patriarchs practiced it, and they practiced it as a response to the grace of God. We saw last week Jesus teaching his disciples, and we kind of pick up in Luke. We're regaining in Luke. Chapter 16 is where we started last week and continue. And even after today, we will continue in Luke for a while, looking at all that Luke says. But this morning is, again, looking at finances, and there are a little bit of differences. Luke, we need to remember the context. I really think it starts in chapter 14 and verse 25 when Jesus begins to talk about the cost of discipleship. And he says, you must love me more than mother, father, sister, brother, children, your own life. And it is as though he were taking the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he's saying, look, just as you're to put nothing before the Lord, you need to see that I am from the Lord. I am the Word of God. And if you're going to be my disciple, you should give up all that you have and follow me. In chapter 15, the first few verses, we see that the tax collectors and sinners, those who were of the covenant people of God but had lived a notorious life, they were known to be sinners, they were responding to this preaching and coming to Jesus, and Jesus was receiving them, so much so that the Pharisees were annoyed by this and kind of brought charges against him. This fellow receives sinners and eats with them. And in chapter 15, Jesus responds to that by saying, yes, I do exactly that. And he gives those three parables that Luke calls, and he told them this parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, defending what he's doing and saying, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and bringing that mild chastisement to the Pharisees. Look, you are the older brother. You ought to be seeking the younger brothers, those who have gone astray. And you should be rejoicing as they come to faith, as they return to the Father's home. Jesus defended himself to the Pharisees that way in chapter 15. Chapter 16, verse 1, it tells us, and he began to say to the disciples, they're all together, sinners, Pharisees, disciples, a multitude of people, and Jesus takes his focus from the Pharisees and defending what he's doing, and he now speaks directly to the disciples. In verses 1 through 8, he gives them a parable, and then he applies it with direct teaching in verses 9 through 13. And he says, look, use your money to develop evangelistic friendship so that others see how generous and good God is and come to worship him and thus store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Now, there is a bit of a significant verse in verse 13 that I want to call your attention to. You may have noticed you have a bit of an outline, and it's folded in such a way that you see this verse, but if you turn it over like this, in the center of the page you have that verse 13, which was the last verse Jesus gave to the disciples, but it is really an outworking of this verse that he's going to give to the Pharisees in our reading today. Let me just show you the poetry of God's word. It's beautiful, and it really does set us up to look at the text I'll read to you this morning. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's in what we call a chiasm. It's in a poetic form. Two masters at the top line, and at the bottom, they're defined for us, God and money. Do you see there's an indent that comes in on either side from one down or one up? Either he will hate the one, from one up from the bottom, and despise the other, or in the middle, and love the other, and or be devoted. He will be devoted to the one. And he's making, in this poetry, he's kind of setting out, you either love God or you love money, and you can't do both. We saw that last week. Now, if you look to the left of the page where you have God and devoted to God, we won't go through this any further. You've got it on your paper. But this would be more the teaching to the disciples that they do love God. And thus, this is how they should respond to the grace of God and giving their lives to Christ and rejoicing when a soul is saved and this sort of thing. And in the parable we looked at last week. On the right side of the paper, I put money at the top, kind of in opposition to God, who's on the left side. And with that idea, here's where the Pharisees are. And Jesus is bringing a stinging rebuke to them in the text I'm reading you this morning. The reality is these Pharisees hate God and reject grace. That's devastating. We need to keep in mind that when we talk about Pharisees, they weren't the guys with the horns and the pitchfork in the New Testament time. They were the ones who were most devoted to God, most committed to the Word, most committed to prayer, fasting, tithing. They gave their lives to this. They separated themselves from defilement and were zealous for God, Paul would say. That he was zealous for God and according to the law found blameless before his conversion. And Jesus would say, not of every Pharisee in the world, but of the majority of them, that they hate God. And that's what is to be seen in the passage we look at this morning. Just a few interesting details to keep in mind as we look at this. This is a parable. When Jesus gave his parable to the disciples, it was parable and then teaching. And now he's going to give teaching and then a parable to the Pharisees. Another thing that's interesting worth noting, that there's really three cycles of parables where there is wastefulness, right? In the prodigal son, the younger son wastes the father's inheritance to him. He spends it in a wasteful sort of way. In the second parable, or parable in verse 16, 1 through 8, there is the wasteful manager. He wastes his master's wealth. And this parable we look at today is a wasteful rich man. He wastes God's resources on himself. Now, it's not to be, not at all preaching this morning that rich people are bad and poor people are good. That's the furthest from my mind. Don't let your mind go there either. Follow Jesus in what he is saying about how we are to respond to him in grace. Now, let's read this text. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. You get the idea. They heard all of this. They heard the parables that was directed toward them in chapter 15. They heard the parable that Jesus directed to his disciples and the teaching that followed. They heard all this, and they're sneering. They're lifting up their nose. They don't like what they're hearing. And Luke tells us without any equivocation who they love. It's not God. It's money. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus gives a very solemn teaching here to the Pharisees. And as I preach this morning, I'm aware that there's some in the congregation with tender conscience, and they'll hear this and feel conviction of sin, even where it's not meant for them. And I want you to know, I've prayed for you, that not only will the law bring conviction of sin, if you feel that from Him, but that the Spirit will also bring the assurance of pardon, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But I think there's also those who are like the Pharisees, who have been brought up in the things of God all their days, but whose hearts are hard. I've prayed for you, that your heart may be softened, that you would hear the word of God today with new ears in such a way that you're converted and respond to the grace of God and love Him more than anything else. I've prayed for all of us that God would bless this word to us and draw us near to Him in a way that makes us as a congregation see the glory of Christ and love Him and serve Him more and more. Jesus gives to the Pharisees three indicators that money is their God. And so the outline, three indicators that money is your God. Let the shoe fit, if you will. If the shoe fits, wear it. And if not, that's okay. But And if you're like me, there's places where I say, ouch, and I'm reminded. I'm always repenting, right? And there can be some of that as well. But here's the first one. It's the misuse of God's law. This is a big part of this text. Notice that Jesus mentions the law in verse 16, in verse 17. He gives an example of it in verse 18, and then the parable talks about it in that, and we see it most clearly in verse 19. They have Moses and the prophets. He's got the law and the prophets. And it's mentioned again in verse 31. And so I want to take just a minute just to give you some of God's purposes in the law so that we can see how we benefit from the law, and then we'll look at the Pharisees' use of the law. God's purpose, the law shows us our sin. The law shows us our sin. Just by the way, if you want to study this out further, Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3 talks about the purpose of the law. You won't find the word purpose there, but believe me, you'll read it and see it there. Just one verse for this, Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So the law shows us our sin. That's an important thing. When we go to the law, we shouldn't look for it to make us feel good. We should look to it to expose us to where we have fallen short of the glory of God. The second purpose of the law is the law shows us God's will. I think this is manifest in the very giving of the law. But just, again, a couple verses that point that out from Romans 7 and verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It declares to us something of the mind of God, something of God's will, what he wants. We know, verse 14 tells us, that the law is spiritual. And then finally, the law shows us our need for a Savior. We had this in our call to confession, or in our assurance of pardon, I should say, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the law shows us our sin and what God wants, and this brings a sense of guilt. We repent and we see. In fact, the law, if you think about it even further, the whole idea of substitutionary atonement is made in the sacrificial system, and thus even in that way points us to Christ. It prefigures Jesus, and when Jesus comes, all the more we see, our Savior, the one who died for our sin, the one who kept the whole law for all God's people and then suffered for all their sins. Now, the Pharisees, again, the religious elite of their day, these were the religious laymen. They were lay leaders. They were not the priests or the high up ones, other than as far as a layman could go. But they were devoted to the scriptures, to prayer, to fasting. But it was external. And the way they used the law is significant. And I hope you've seen just enough that Jesus is referring to the law. He's bringing a point to these Pharisees who love the law, who know the law, who can tell you exactly how many commandments there are and how to keep them and which rabbi says what about which commandment. They know it. Well, the Pharisees use the law this way to show others their righteousness. We see this in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." And this is something that the Pharisees did. This is spoken of not only in this verse, but read through Matthew 23 and 24, where Jesus just kind of unloads, and maybe it's 22 and 23, on the Pharisees, and you'll see that this is exactly right. They used the law not to see what their sins were, but to see where they were right. In other words, they would read the law, and they say, "I can do that. I will emphasize that." They read the law, and, "I'm not doing that. Let's go. Oh, here's another one I'm doing." You see how quick and easy it is? They used the law. The Pharisees used the law to show God they are good. Jesus taught this in Luke chapter 18 when he gave the parable. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you, I am not like others, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I don't do these things, Lord, see how good I am? And now, just in case you missed it, let me point out, I fast twice a week, I pay tithe of all that I get, and so on the text goes. And probably most devastating is the Pharisees, they bend the law to define what is good. And Jesus gives us two examples here. The first one I just am going to mention for the sake of spending the most time where Jesus does in this passage. Verse 18, when he confronts them with divorce, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. If you want to study this out further, start with Matthew 19, 1 through 12. I don't have time to get it today, but just so you know that he's addressing their breaking of the law, their bending the law. The Pharisees had made all sorts of ways you could divorce legally and give your certificate of divorce, and they had taken what God had given as just grounds for divorce, and they added all a whole bunch of lists so that they could conveniently get out of marriage without breaking God's law. God's law speaks about divorce and what a just divorce is, but that's not what's being talked about here. He's talking to them about their changing the law and making it open for the most frivolous of things. And then he also, talking about the law, moves to another part, and he wants to talk about what the law says about care for the poor. And it's in this that we have the parable. And before we look at this parable, and actually move to the second point, let me just read you one more place from the law that I think is, you can almost take this and then the parable and put it over the top, and they almost line up word for word. It's amazing. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 10. If there is a poor man among you, parable's all about a poor man, isn't it? One of your brothers, meaning a countryman, a fellow Jew, a fellow covenant person, in any of the towns in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, it all belongs to God, we've seen that before, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand to your poor brother. You shall freely open your hand to him, and you shall generously lend him sufficient to his needs in whatever he lacks. Now, this next verse, you have to remember, he's been talking about a bunch of the laws, and there's one law about the law of remission. At the end of 7 years, just cancel the debt. And so he goes there. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because this is the thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. God, it's as though God is saying, look, this is why I gave you the wealth, and I will bless you even more as you obey me, as you respond to the grace of God in the way I've cared for you already. So now let's look at the parable, and that moves us to number two, a cold heart. The second indicator that money is your God is a cold heart toward the disadvantaged. In other words, lack mercy and righteousness. In verses 19 to 20, there is the narrative of the parable where Jesus just kind of lays out the circumstances. And we hear of this rich man, no name, but we know he's rich because he's called rich and because he wears purple. Now, people did not have dyes and colors like we do today. I understand it was from crushing some specific shell of some slug or something like that that they got purple, and the little guys, they gave a lot to make a little purple, and you had to be really rich to wear purple, much less to wear purple every day. And when it says he wore fine linen, it's talking about his underwear. Jesus is saying, look, here's a guy so rich, he's always wearing purple. And just in case you want to know, he's even got really cool underwear. He has spared no expense. And he lives sumptuously every day. Every day is a party. Every day is luxury. He takes full advantage of all that God has given him. Now there's the poor man. The poor man is laid at the gate of the rich man. That means the rich man lives in a compound. He has a house and a gate. It's a walled compound. It's a gate. That's how wealthy he is. And this poor man is so poor and so riddled with disease and affliction that he cannot go and beg on his own. The townspeople, who care for him as best as possible, lay him at the rich man's gate because there's no welfare system. It's understood that this guy's needs surpass. They do what they can, but here he is at the poor man's gate. And that distinction is there. He's not able to walk. He has to be put there, and he begs, and he's so hungry. He longs for the scraps that the dogs eat. The dogs, and you need to remember, there's no lap dogs in this time. They're either feral or they're working dogs. And in this case, because it's a gated compound, the presumption would be these are guard dogs. And over the days and weeks and months in years, the dogs have come to know this man. He's no danger. In fact, there's a distinction made. It says even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's not adding to his thing. It's as though the dogs show more compassion. Dog is showing compassion when it licks the wounds of another. And there's the distinction. Rich man has everything, does not do anything. Even the dogs show more mercy than he does. He's hard-hearted. He's cold-hearted toward them. And Jesus uses this story to push that home. He's dealt with the Pharisees on this very issue before. We had it again in our call to confession. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord said, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Again, God owns everything, including you, Pharisee, he would say to them. But rather, give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean. And then the woe about you. You pay tithe of mint and rue and every garden herb, but you disregard justice and the love of God. But really, the word that is significant is when Jesus says, but rather give alms. We looked at this back then, and let me just remind you. It's that it's a compound Greek word that takes the idea of mercy and righteousness. But the compound Greek word refers back to two Hebrew words, one of which is my favorite, hesed. Remember, hesed is this beautiful Hebrew word. It means love, loving kindness, faithfulness, loyalty. It carries that idea of affection. And God is full of hesed. He's full of love. And the other word is tzedakah. Forgive my Hebrew. It's the best I can do. It's righteousness. It's, according to Thayer's lexicon, it has to do with doing what is right in relationship to another. It's righteousness in the quality of relationships between individuals, exhibited in conformity to the standards of the Word of God, right? So the way we live is righteous, and people would do righteous. And what has happened in the time of the New Testament writing, and really even in the Old Testament when the Septuagint was written a few hundred years earlier, is they took these two words together, kindness, mercy, loving kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, and righteousness, and they put them together to mean giving alms. Giving to charity is the way the NIV says it. Caring for the needs of the poor. Kind of like what we saw in Deuteronomy 15. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is this rich man had none of that. He was cold-hearted. He saw the law where he looked good, but this part of the law he ignored. And he hardened his heart to the poor. Interesting, Job 29 the book of Job, you know, he's suffering like crazy and he's accused by his friends for you deserve this suffering, and they're looking for things, and so they come up, they try different things, and one of them is, well, you weren't good to the poor. And Job in 29 and verses 12 and following, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one already to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me, and justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. And I broke the jaw of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. You see, he says, look, I was righteous. I showed chesed. I cared for the widow and the orphan, the disadvantaged, the person in need. One more verse and we'll move on. From the prophets, Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises chesed, tzedakah, kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these. And finally, first indicator is this misuse of the law. The second one is a cold heart toward the disadvantaged. The third one is no change of heart. Will not or does not change. And we see this in verses 23 to 31 in the dialogue that comes between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, Father Abraham, covenant child, I'm one of your descendants, here I am, have pity on me and send Lazarus. Here's a guy being tormented, in agony, in hell, and his view of Lazarus hasn't changed a bit. He shows himself guilty. I know his name. He can't even say, I didn't know he was at my gate. But he still sees Lazarus as beneath him. He doesn't talk to Lazarus, and he doesn't say, you know, here I am suffering. Man, there was Lazarus all those years. There's none of that. It's the exact opposite. Father Abraham, I'm deserving. Send him down to take care of me. No, that's not going to happen. There's the chasm and all. Well, send him to my brothers. I have five of them. If he can't be my butler, maybe he can be my errand boy. No change of heart. Still looking for him to go. Amazing. In hell, seeing Lazarus by Abraham's side, and I won't tell you all the technical stuff, but they're having a feast. And the rich man hasn't changed a bit. And now he does care for his own. He loves father, mother, sister, brother, and so he wants his five brothers to be warned so that what happens to them what happened to him doesn't happen to them. And Abram again refers to the law. Jesus gives us the law again, doesn't he? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen. No change of heart. What does he say? It's not enough. I don't care about what that says. That's not going to change anyone. And the evidence is, look, here I am in hell arguing with you about how to save my family. But think of the words of the Lord Jesus even further. In this parable, he says, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Now, this Lazarus is obviously different from the Lazarus of John chapter 11, whom Jesus raised from the dead on his way to Jerusalem. Couldn't have been too much longer. That Lazarus wasn't poor. The one Jesus raised from the dead. But we do know what happened. Do you know what happened when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Some people believed. In fact, there were a lot of people who believed. They came to Christ as a result of this incredible miracle. And others came to Pharisees to say, hey, guess what Jesus did? And the Pharisees, when they hear about it, you know what they say? They don't say, oh, I've been getting it wrong all this time. They, along with the religious elite, the higher class, begin to figure out how to kill Jesus. And when more and more people are believing because of the death of Lazarus, they plot Lazarus' death also. Such hardness of heart. Such unwillingness to change. Oh. If you're here as one who's regular and you're seeing your sin and repenting and saying, God, deliver me, and trusting in Christ's righteousness, praise God for that. That's your life in Christ Jesus. And pray, oh God, oh saints, oh brothers and sisters, pray to the Lord that he would open the hearts of those who are self-deceived and never changed. In my personal devotions, I read of something like that. It was just this past week. It was amazing. It's on the back of this. I'll read this. It's the last verse from Ezekiel 33, the last passage. In Ezekiel, in chapter 33, it's the watchman on the wall. You've got to warn them. If the wicked man turns from his wickedness, he'll be saved. If you don't warn them, I'll require his blood at your hand, this sort of stuff. And then God says, then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolate waste because of the detestable things they have done. He's talking about what happened before Christ came at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and such. But as for you, verse 30, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. And when all this comes true, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. You've hated my words. If you don't like this kind of message, you probably didn't hear God's words to Ezekiel either. But if you do, oh, be a people. Heart is soft before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you give words of comfort to your afflicted, and words of affliction to the comfortable, that you give assurance of pardon to your children, and very serious warning to those who would deceive themselves. Be gracious to us. May we walk humbly before you, delighting in you and all that you give us. In Jesus' name.